You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about some of the, I'll use the word stories, I hope you understand, I mean histories, the stories that are found in the scriptures, that oftentimes some profound stories we relegate to our children. Noah's Ark, for example. I mean, how many rooms are decorated with pictures of Noah's Ark when Noah's Ark isn't a story of you know, animals and fun things like that? It's a story of judgment and terror and fear. There's a lot of times where we just don't appreciate that. Now, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish is something that, as I said again, oftentimes we'll put something like that to children, but it's a story about a man dying and being resurrected in a fashion, not literally, but in a fashion, and how it is a man pleads to God for mercy. Profound stories that oftentimes, because of the unusual circumstance, the miraculous, the strange circumstance of it, we might miss the depth of what's going on. And I can't help but feel that sometimes the imagery that we're about to read in Daniel chapter 6, the account of how it is that Daniel was cast into a den full of lions and survives, sometimes that idea is given to us through children, or we relegate something like this to children whenever it's one of the more practical lessons for living in Christ today. Let's take a look at it, shall we? Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, by the way, just to remind you background, Daniel chapter 6 seems to flow time-wise right after Daniel chapter 5. We just saw the end of the Babylonian Empire. Just from an outside, a worldly perspective, that's actually a pretty remarkable account of a transition of one world empire to another. Almost never in human history was it so abrupt, where you saw quite literally, down to the hour nearly, one nation, one empire wiping out the other. Certainly nothing like that happened in ancient times often. And yet here we are eyewitnesses to it through this unusual old man. Remember that? Daniel's a man that we said last time, he's approaching 90, if not older. He's been out of the public view long enough that the king doesn't know him. And now, just by some strange quirk, in the last hours, not a strange quirk, I should say, by the hand of God, in the last hours of the Babylonian Empire, he was promoted to third in charge. And whenever the Persians come in, and oh, I could talk about the Persians all day, I find them fascinating. When the Persians come in, he is carried over into that regime. And so suddenly a man that had been forgotten, who in the last hours of the Babylonian Empire was raised up, is now brought into that Persian Empire with the same position of prestige. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Over these are three governors, of whom Daniel was one. And the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. You know, in prior times, Daniel had been elevated to a prestigious position among the Babylonian Empire by Nebuchadnezzar. Then, as I said, just within a few hours within the end of Babylon. But now, the very leader of Persia, who you could argue, well, not arguably, was the greatest ancient empire up to that time, might argue was one of the greatest empires ever. Now they're saying we might make him the prime minister, a term we're familiar with, the chief minister of this enormous empire. But that, of course, doesn't rest well with everyone. Verse 4 says, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against David concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find a charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever! All the governors, the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign in the writing so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. This is a fascinating little tidbit. The Persians and the Medes. Actually, by the way, this is actually not too unusual in ancient empires. Had this rule that if you made a law, you couldn't just void it out on somebody's behalf. But the Persians had a particular emphasis on this idea. Because one of the things that makes the Persians such an interesting society is the Persians as a society loved the idea of things that are true. So if they made a rule, they saw it as false to give an exception to that rule. And so now they brought it before the king that they say, people should ask you before they talk to any god. And the king foolishly signs it. And when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom before early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, that thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered before the king, that Daniel, who's one of the captives of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes petitions 3 times a day. The king heard these words. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. He labored till going down to the sun to deliver him. These men approached the king and said to the king, no, O king, it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. No decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command and brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. Then a stone was brought up and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that he might purpose concerning Daniel, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. I pause here for a second. Again, the imagery of this man who, again, at his age, just getting him into that den would have been difficult for him to come down and to be in there. This den of lions that is really just hard to picture of what it is, except to say that certainly they had been promoted and abused or ringed into a moment where they are vicious and terrible things, desirous to rip somebody to shreds. Kind of interesting, some of the illusion here of a king sealing this place, this, could you say tomb? Because that's what he expects, right? He does not expect to see him again, or at least his enemies do not. The king has said he hopes that. But sealing a tomb with a signet, can you not imagine what image this contrasts with Jesus's tomb and how it is that Jesus would be delivered by the God whom he served? And so the word of God says that the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. He came to the den. He cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And you hear that voice, verse 21. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They've not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was whatever was found on him because, listen to this, no injury was found on him because he believed in God. And the king gave the command and brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. Lions overpowered them, broke all their bones to pieces before they even came to the bottom. Before they even came to the bottom of the den. And so we have this last little tidbit. One of the most important things that the Persians did, and by the way, we actually have the decree of the Persians doing this. It's sitting in the British Museum today, is that the Persian kings are the ones who returned the people of Judah back to their land. That return of their land enables them to fulfill the promises that God had said and ultimately to deliver forth Jesus the Messiah. But that prompting may, of course, have a connection to this decree, a different decree than the one found at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Then the king Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of lions. I love it. Like I said, it's not a children's story. The ending alone gives us that sense. This isn't something that we just ought to relegate to something unbelievable, too, by the way, because these are historical people. These are, like I said, not this document, but the other document signed by the king that set free the people of Judah. As I said, we have that document. We actually have found that very document. Real people, real events. Real crazy. When you think about how impactful all of this is, what's the lessons that we learn out of this? You know, one of the things I was just reading about the book of Daniel that somebody made a point to me about recently is actually, ironically, it was for children that they were writing this note, but I thought the relevance is probably more important for us. They said, you know, the whole book of Daniel is all about the idea of no compromise. Remember back in chapter 1, whenever they put those foods that were considered unedible to those who lived by the law of Moses, and Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they said, we won't eat those things. They wouldn't compromise. We saw it in Daniel chapter 3 when Daniel's friends were compelled to bow down to a statue and they refused to do so. They wouldn't compromise. We saw it last time when we were talking about in Daniel chapter 5 how it was that Daniel could have brought before a king who was behaving in a way that was outrageous, wouldn't compromise on telling him the truth that he was about to lose everything. And yet once more, we see this imagery of no compromise. This is a profound lesson for us, right? Because we are the children of God and we're called not to compromise with the world. Romans 12 talks about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not supposed to act like the world. And that's an important lesson all through the book of Daniel. In fact, I would say that's probably the big lesson here. Don't conform to the world. But as we've been going through Daniel, one of the things we have been doing is we've been saying, what about another lesson that we get out of these things? What about another lesson or another thought? And I think there is something really important in Daniel chapter 6 that I actually a lot of times will refer to whenever I'm talking about an important subject for us as New Testament Christians, that there is an example in Daniel 6 that Daniel gives to us that we ought to follow. When Jesus was expounding on the nature of his kingdom and such and giving us teachings, there is a story of how it was that men came to him trying to deceive him and trying to get him to put himself in a difficult position when they asked him about paying taxes. And Jesus answered that statement in Matthew 22 and verse 21 with a command for us. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This is a foundation idea for us. Throughout the New Testament, we are given instructions and rules how it is we are to live our lives in Christ. And one of the great things that we are told is that our relationships in marriage, the husband and the wife, in the family, parent and children, in work, the employee, the employer, and in government, the ruler and the ruled, that all of these are means by which we live our lives in the glory to God. And what the Word of God has said repeatedly is that our relationship with our rulers is an important way in which we let our light shine. A little further on in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter was giving commands about this. He'd talk about marriage. He'd talk about employees, employers. He goes on to talk about the relationship that we have with the government. And he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You understand what that means, right? Every ordinance of man. The laws and the rules that man sets up for the Lord's sake. Whether it's to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This passage, interestingly enough, is written by a man who, the last chapter, chapter 5, he uses the term that those who were in Babylon, and Babylon is typically seen as a reference to the city of Rome. So Peter, a man in Rome, is writing about submission to a government when that very government is just a few years away from murdering him. That's a profound idea to think about. Peter wasn't just saying, you know, you need to submit to your rulers, to people that, you know, it was just going to be easy peasy to do it. Or writing to people that they would say, well, Peter, it's easy for you to say, you're not in a position. Peter was writing from the place where one of the worst persecutions in history was about to commence. Of the very head of the government striking out against those who were in Christ. That's a pretty profound thing to think about. It's these same Roman Christians that the Apostle Paul would write the letter of the book of Romans to. And if you want to jump over here to Romans 13, you need to jump over here with me to Romans chapter 13, actually, I should say. I want you to jump over here and take a look at this. Reminding ourselves, Romans chapter 13, Paul is writing to the church of Christ in Rome, we're told. And to that church, that very group of people that are going to be in the next few years nearly wiped out by their rulers, by their governing authorities. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's what Peter said, right? Peter said that the rulers are sent by God. You know, if you had lived in Old Testament Israel, if you had lived back in the times of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and you lived in Israel, you could probably say, yeah, I know our king came from God. Remember how David was about that? Remember all the times that David was looking at Saul? Saul, who wanted to kill him. Do you remember the story of King Saul wanting to kill David? All the times, and Saul was a wicked man, and all the times he wanted to kill David, and all the times David had opportunities to kill Saul, and he says, I won't do so, I won't strike out against the Lord's anointed. He wasn't saying something in particular about the nature of Saul as a person. He was saying, the law of God was not to strike out against your rulers. And so in Romans chapter 13, Paul, writing to this group of Christians in particular, tells them, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, verse 2 is pretty profound, right? You resist God's authority, you resist God. You resist God's authority in men, you resist God. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, here comes the worst thing, you pay taxes. You know what he's just said there? Oh. Because of this, because of your conscience, which is to say a mind that is mindful of the things of God and a fear of the wrath of God, he says that's why you're paying taxes. You know, if you were living back in those days, that'd be a great question. Why am I paying taxes? On the very coins themselves would be a stamp of some pagan god like Jupiter or something like that. By the way, our coins follow that Roman tradition and have a lot of that same imagery. But those coins would have stamps of pagan things, and people would say, why am I paying money to a government that just does nothing but endorse the evils of idolatry. That's what that money oftentimes went for. Yet Paul says it's because of your respect for God, not the Roman government's righteous conduct or righteous use. It's your respect for God that compels you to this. So verse 7, he says, this is what it means. And I might say that if somebody says, how am I supposed to fulfill God's command? I'd say, well, let's look at Romans 13 and verse 7, where he says, render therefore all to who they're due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Pause here. So here's Paul's point. We fulfill this command by observing these things. Now, I oftentimes go back to Romans chapter 12, and I say that in the context of this, it's not the idea, and let me be clear about this, it's not the idea that God's law is now equal to man's law. Let's be clear about that, by the way. God's law Paul isn't saying God's law is equal to man's law, therefore, you know, the violation of any part of man's law equals a violation of God's law. That's not true. If it was true, then we would be authorized and required to spend a lot of our time studying man's law. You know, we would in fact say that if it does equal it, we ought to spend as much time studying man's law as we do God's law. We know that's not true. Instead, in Romans 12, Paul had said in verse 17 that what this was about was having regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's what this command is based in. Doing what is right in the sight of men. That's why oftentimes we don't see ourselves under an obligation if there are rules that men make that nobody follows. And there's lots of things like that, laws that are kind of messy and unclear. We're not in danger because we're not following those. We're just doing our best. But particularly so that we are showing the respect for these things in the sight of men. That's what this command is about. Now, when I say this command, the big what-ifs pop into this, and they're good what-ifs. They're the same what-ifs that people have asked for 3,000 years. What if that king is no good? Right? What if it is a king, Saul, seeking to kill David unfairly, unjustly, for wicked reasons? What does David have the right to do? What if it is a government that is just corrupt or wicked or vile? You know, I think the best example of this over in Acts chapter 23. Here is Paul the apostle who has been brought in for a trial before the Sanhedrin. That was the council that quasi-ruled Israel. Let's read the account and then let's make a couple of points here. Acts 23, Paul is brought in to be tried. And as Paul stands up, he begins his address. So imagine this. You're in a courtroom. You stand up to give your defense. Paul says, looks earnestly at the council. He says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You get what happened? Paul gets up and starts to speak in the courtroom. And Ananias says, and the guy walks up and just socks Paul. How'd you feel about that? If you're in the courtroom, this is your chance to speak. And the guy making an accusation, when you start talking, orders somebody to come up and hit you right in the mouth. You'd be pretty upset. Paul was pretty upset. So upset that Paul turns around and says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit and judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the wall? Here's what's interesting. Paul's right. He was supposed to be able to defend himself, to give this speech. And them striking him is a gross violation of the law of his ability to speak. Now, here's a couple of things I want you to think about here. Number one, what Paul has stood up and said is, as I said, it's true. But number two, when Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, at first you might think, I could think of a few more choice words than a whitewashed wall. But I can't help but to wonder if maybe Paul's choosing that term because in Matthew 23, that's the term that Jesus used, right? In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke of the rulers of the Jews as whitewashed tombs. So it seems like maybe Paul's even, you know, honing this in a this is what Jesus said kind of moment. Let's add one more plot twist to this. Number three, is this a legitimate government? The high priest, was he a legitimate ruler of the people? I want you to think about this for a second, because what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The Bible says that the law of Moses, which was where the high priest's authority lied, where it was that his authority came from, that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. Jesus arose from the grave. His law was in place. So Paul would have been correct if he had said, you have no authority or jurisdiction over me because I'm in Christ. And your law from which the high priest, the very distinction of these people is completely taken away, you have no jurisdiction. I want to grab a point though. Those who stood by said, verse 4, do you revile God's high priest? Like I said, Paul could have said a lot of things. I'm not reviling him. He struck me. That's just what happened. I didn't say something very terrible at him. I called him something that Jesus had said. He's not my high priest. And it sounds like people running around, he's not my president. He's not my high priest. And all of those things would be true. But look at what Paul said instead. Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That statement explodes my walnut-sized brain. Because it is incredible that in fulfilling the very heart of Romans 12, the desire to observe what's right in front of men, Paul could have made a dozen legal arguments why this wasn't right. But let's understand that Paul understood that their perception was Paul was reviling the things of God. And Paul did not want to have that appearance. I don't think necessarily that Paul broke the law, because that command not to speak evil of your people, he's quoting out of the Old Testament there, but that's Romans 13 too. He could have made a dozen arguments why it didn't matter. But in the end, because the people around him saw him as somebody who was in rebellion, Paul stepped back. That's important. What do we do when a government is corrupt? You know, I want us to understand something really important here. Don't think for a second we're defenseless. That if, God says, basically, I just expect you to roll over and be dead. By the way, I always point to Acts chapter 12, that when Peter was going to be persecuted by Herod, he left. You know, you're not expected by God just to go out and find some way to be martyred by the government. Instead, Jesus told the people in Jerusalem in Matthew 24, flee Jerusalem. But one of the things that's important to understand is he says he never gives us a place for being rebellious. But the other half of this is, and this is the logic all of us have, right? But if we don't stand up to them, who will? And the answer to that is actually kind of obvious. God will. Go back to Romans 12 for a second. I said, there is the root of our law, where God says, you're going to do whatever you can to live peaceably among all men. Verse 19, Paul goes on, Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, don't avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath. What does that mean? Give place to God doing his part. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You're not your defender of your rights. God is. You're not the one that says, you know what, if I don't stand up, who have I got to stand up? Well, God's going to stand up for you. Now, your first thought is, well, he's not doing a very good job. That's fair. People have said that all through history. In the book of Revelation, there's an image. It's not, let's be careful, it's just an image. It's not really meant to be literal, but it's describing those saints that had been murdered by, whether it was the Jews in Jerusalem, the Romans, that had been murdered, and they were saying, God, we want justice. And God said, well, I'm going to give you justice. People have said that throughout time. But God waits. Why? You know, rewind your brains for a second. Jump back to the Old Testament, to the kings of Judah. You had a few good kings of Judah, but they were mostly bad guys. You remember who the worst one was? Maybe a couple of you do. Most of you are going to say no. Well, the worst of the kings of Judah was a guy named Manasseh. Manasseh was the worst of the worst. The story goes he's the one that murdered the prophet Isaiah. Pretty terrible guy. That's a tradition, but something in the book of Hebrews seems to suggest it's true. He was a terrible guy, and the Bible explicitly says he was the worst. But you know what's funny about Manasseh? He was also the longest ruling of the kings of Judah. Now, to you and I, we say, I see something of a contradiction here. The worst king there was, and God let him rule the longest? Now, by the way, I'm going to say something, and it's going to be hard if you're not spiritually minded for this to make sense. Why would God let the worst king there was rule the longest? And the answer is, the scriptures tell us that in the end, Manasseh repented. Manasseh turned back to God. Manasseh restored himself. And this is what's so hard to understand. God, and he tells us this, would see us suffer so that somebody who is lost would repent. And that's a toughie. You know, in fact, Peter would make a point of this in 2 Peter 3 when he would say, you know, sometimes, you know, there's people that mock God and laugh at God and they say, hey, when's God going to destroy the world? When's God going to bring about judgment? And Peter says, you know what they don't get is the whole reason God's waiting is he's hoping one or two of those people might change. And if we are spiritually minded, we do too. If we've got the mind of Christ, we accept the idea that terrible things happen and wicked people seem to be getting away with it because we understand God's patient because God wants them to turn to repentance, and we should want that too. But that's a hard one, for sure. In fact, I would say that's probably one of the hardest things about being a Christian is to want wicked people not to be punished, but to be converted. But that's exactly what God wants, and it's hard. If I'd lived in the time of Manasseh and I were a righteous man and I were being persecuted and I'd pray to God every day, God, stop this. Why aren't you stopping this? And then one day Manasseh would repent. I still might not think it was worth it. But that's because I live in this world and my mind is set on the things of the world and I don't have God's divine mind. I'm still carnal. But that's what God wants. So even when rulers aren't good, Paul's example is we're still submitting, particularly so that men might know we truly fear God. Now, we always like the idea of saying, but is there no exception to this? And that's, in some ways, that's what the lesson of Daniel is about. The exception to the rule. Julie and I were just studying this recently, and Tacho and I, and we were looking at something that was found in the book of Acts chapter 5, and there the apostles had been arrested by the same group of people that are persecuting Paul in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 5, this group of people had arrested the apostles, arrested Peter. And they're telling them, you guys have been speaking this message of Jesus all over the place. You need to stop. And Peter gives a very simple statement that I think they all could understand. Peter and the other apostles answered, so they all said it, I should be clear to say. We ought to obey God rather than men. The important idea here is that there are lots and lots and lots of times when the laws of men tell us we can't do something that God's law says we must. Not something that's just that we can, something we must do. And man's law has all sorts of reasons for that. Reasons that sometimes are no good. Sometimes in the eyes of men they can be very good, but it doesn't matter why. In fact, oftentimes we consider that some of the terrible persecutions from a Roman perspective seemed very reasonable. You see, the Romans believed their knowledge of their day was that the idolatry and the false gods of their world, because Christians were saying there was only one God, they were bringing on calamity on Rome and all these bad things were happening because of them. So they blamed Christians for every sickness or everything came in because they said, hey, they're angering gods. This is a public safety issue. This is a matter of our survival that these Christians are brought under wraps. There's lots of reasons men have throughout time said some law or some reason not to observe God's law. And the simple answer here is we submit to men as best we can until it comes across with God's law. Now, by the way, I want to be clear to say it's not just a matter of, you know, my opinion on things. I think of Matthew 17, where Jesus was talking about the temple tax. And by the way, the temple tax was really kind of a dubious tax in regards to the law of Moses. And Jesus says so to Peter. He says, Peter, what do you think? Think I should be paying the temple tax? And, you know, Peter's kind of, well, I, you know, don't think so. And Jesus said, lest they be offended, we'll pay it. That was kind of an interesting take on that. But when man orders somebody to do something like, you can't preach Jesus anymore, we've got a clear case where we must obey God rather than men. The term we use to describe this is civil disobedience. And what does that look like? And the answer is, it looks like Daniel chapter 6. It looks like Daniel when he disobeyed. I'm going to jump back there for just a second and think about Daniel's disobedience there. The law is signed. You can't pray. Daniel knows that the writing was signed. And this is kind of interesting. Daniel doesn't start saying, those wicked men, those counselors, those governors. You know, I assume maybe his friends are gone by now. I don't know. We don't really know for sure. So I don't know who Daniel could commiserate with. But, you know, he didn't call his friends and say, hey, you know, these terrible kings, all these things. He doesn't go around speaking evil of other men. I would say what's remarkable to me is there doesn't seem to be any kind of malice by him against the king for signing a foolish law for the men that were against him. He just decides that he will go right on doing what it is that God has him do. Now, the second thing I thought was interesting is there isn't a lot of subterfuge. It's not like he says, oh, I'm going to go secret, nobody can see me. It says he opens up the windows. They knew he was going to do it, and so he's not really hiding it either. He's not really saying that this is the case that, you know, if they... And by the way, there's almost a logic to saying, well, at this point, once they cross God's law, they're illegitimate. I don't have to obey him anymore. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to break all the law now. He's just going to break this rule. It's not rebellious because of that. This is an important lesson for us. Daniel's example and then facing the consequences thereof. And like I said, I think it would have been legitimate for Daniel to leave, but I can imagine in his mind, where am I going to go? Daniel's disobedience is a great example for us because it wasn't malicious. It wasn't something where it was super secretive either. It wasn't something where he just said, I'm not going to obey any laws. He says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I want to make some application out of this, and the lesson's yours. The issue here is that whenever man's law conflicts with God's law, it happens all the time. Sometimes it's so little we don't even think about it, and sometimes it can be significant. We know that God has said we have to obey Him. Not too complicated. I think we understand that. Although sometimes people give things that belong to God to man by not doing them, like our worship or our, we understand that Christians gather together on the first day of the week. We understand what it means to be the body of Christ, and we do that. That's the law of God, worship or speaking the truth. You know, today there's a lot of people that don't like some things that are found in the Bible. Well, that's, what do I say? That's too bad. We have to speak the truth. We don't do it with rebellion or malice or anger. We just continue to speak the truth. We walk in the doctrine of Christ. We do the things that He has said that we do. This is obeying God and not man. But at the same time, when it's man's law versus God's law, it doesn't give us a license then, whenever there's that conflict, to rebel against all these things, to rebel against these authorities, to disrespect them, to speak evil of them. None of those things are given to us. We do not have that. I know a lot of times I'll hear people say, but what about my liberty, you know, my right? But you see, when you became a Christian, you surrendered your American liberty. Did you know that?
You might say, I didn't know that.
But you did, but think about it. When you put on Christ, that became your nation, your people, your kingdom. Those became your rights. And what we say is that our liberties are preserved and protected not by the authorities of this land, but by God. Our loyalty is to Him. And we're demonstrating that in these things. And it's important that we understand that. That we're saying, you know, we trust God's going to deliver us. And it might not be from death, right? And again, like I said, the hardest thing for us to accept, hardest thing for me to accept, is that God might let an evil man destroy my life with the hope that maybe one day that evil man might repent, and to God that's a good deal, and to me it needs to be one too. But that's tough. But that's the point. God's our defender. He's not just our defender, He's the only hope we have of deliverance. And He's where we put all of our trust. Daniel in the lion's den, that's not a kid's story, is it? It's a hard story for us. It brings up some ideas that are some of the most difficult that we have to deal with. And yet, there should be a great hope to know that if we walk with God, God walks with us. The very first lesson we learned from Daniel is that you need a God. You need a Savior on your side. And as we close our studies in Daniel with this lesson, we understand ultimately that sometimes that's hard, but in the end, we win. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father, we come before you in prayer and we give thanks to you for the 10,000 blessings you pour upon us each and every day. Father, we love you and we pray that we have glorified you in all we do. And we pray earnestly, Father, that as we consider the things that your word has revealed to us today, that we are diligent to do our very best to do what it is that you desire. Not because the authorities of this world are deserving of the attention and the submission we give, but you are. Father, you are worthy of everything that any man can ask of us. And since it is your will that we live at peace with the world around us, we live at peace with all men as best we can, that we let our light shine before men by respecting what is right in around us, and that we trust that vengeance is yours and not ours. Father, we look at this teaching for us today, Father, and we say, please help us to apply it, because this is tough. It's hard, Father. But perhaps there's no greater example of this kind of submission than your Son, our Savior Jesus, who let these world rulers put him to death for your glory, for our salvation. We love you, Father, and we thank you for these things. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Every time we're together, we talk about what it means to be a child of God, to be somebody whose God is on your side. You know, for Daniel was born into his covenant, right? Born as a prince of Judah. We saw that back in chapter 1. He was somebody who was born under the law of Moses. To be a part of Christ and his covenant, you have to be born into it too. But when we say born into it, we mean you have to be born again. In John chapter 3, Jesus told that to Nicodemus. He said, you want to see the kingdom, you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, what's that mean? He says, well, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. When Jesus sent out his disciples, having put his law in place, he says, what you need to now do is go out and make disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That language throughout the New Testament has said how it is that people become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He who believes and is baptized is saved. He who does not believe, condemned. That's the commandment of Jesus Christ. And throughout all the New Testament, we say it time and time again, this is how it is that someone becomes a child of God. They hear the word of God and they make a choice. Do I believe it or not? If I believe it, I then would obey it. I would confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus says, you'll confess me before men. I'll confess you before my Father. We're told to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We turn away from sin. We take off the old self and put on the new. We make a commitment to do our best to follow rules that we're always studying. We're always trying to understand better. That's repentance, and we're immersed in water. And that's being born again. We offer an opportunity for anyone who's not yet partaken of this. We'd like to get a moment to talk to you about it, to try to spend some time studying with you about it, to show you what the Word of God says. Not what we say, but what the Word of God says. To those, though, who are in Christ and who desire prayers and encouragement and the opportunity to solicit for being raised up, we want to bear each other's burdens to fulfill that law. So we offer an opportunity right now. If anybody has a need, you can come up here and visit with me while we stand, we sing this song.